Romans 5. Let me give you the context here before we read and pray. Paul has been describing the blessings of justification, and in chapter 5, 1 to 11, he describes for us the first one, and that is freedom from God's wrath, that we have eternal security through Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, through the rest of the chapter, verse 21, the next blessing is freedom from Adam's race, that we have been mystically joined to Christ. We have union with Christ. And there's a few things that Paul has mentioned in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that lead up to this. One of them I want you to note in 5:1. Notice the phrase, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 11. Notice again, "And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's called a bookend in common literature. He starts off and ends with the same phrase, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." He puts them back to back. And the idea is that it's through Christ that these things come. In fact, it's interesting that he said that we were enemies in verse 10 with God, and now we exult in God, verse 11. The other thing that's important to notice in that first section, the theme, which is that we have eternal security through Christ, he's never going to lose track of that all the way through 5, 6, 7, and 8, all these chapters. But in chapter 10, verse 5, verse 10, notice how it's the phraseology. I'm reading from the New American Standard. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled," key phrase here, "we shall be saved by his life." King James Version reads, "saved by his life." NIV reads, "saved through his life." But the Greek text, and some of your Bibles, if they are a good study Bible, has a note right on the word "by." And you'll notice that over in the margin, as it describes it, as it reads literally in the Greek text, it reads, "we are saved in his life." In his life. And that is what leads up to what he's going to say here in chapter 5, verses 12, for the rest of the chapter. And that is, that he's going to describe now what it means to be in his life, in Christ, union with Christ. Now, as we describe this, I want you to understand the text that we're about to read is one of the most difficult texts in all of the Bible to understand, because the reading in English is very awkward as it's translated. And I wanted to encourage you that once we understand it, it's going to be difficult to accept, because this is one of the most difficult doctrines in all the Bible. It is not our union with Christ that gives us trouble. It is our union with Adam and the implications of how we fell in Adam that gives us a problem. In fact, just to let you know how difficult it is, one of the better Bible teachers in America today, Tom Nelson, gave me a call about a couple weeks ago, and he said, "Where are you in Romans?" Because we talk frequently, and I said, "We're getting ready to hit Romans 5. And he laughed, and he said, when he was giving this message, his message on Romans 5, right in the middle of describing what it meant, a woman in the church went just like this. He could see her. He happened to be looking at her just at that time. She went, and she stood up, and she went, and she walked right out of the church and hasn't come back. She didn't like what she was hearing. So this is difficult material. That's one of the reasons why many pastors balk on this. And I couldn't help but think, as I thought about this, something I also read recently. It was someone in a church, that was a guy who was very conservative, like many of you, and in his understanding of the Bible. And he was in a church that kept on just going south, more and more liberal, and he was just steaming. And one day they were ordaining this young man that was about to become one of the new associate pastors, and they were laying hands on him. And in the middle of the service, this man who was sitting in the middle of the congregation, his son said to him, "Dad, what are they doing?" as they were laying hands on him. And he whispered loud enough for everybody in the vicinity to hear, "They're removing his backbone." I thought that was funny. Taking his spine out. And unfortunately, that's what happens to many pastors when they get ordained. But that's not what we want to have happen here. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Hear now God's word. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And the law came that in the transgression that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Please bow with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to grope in darkness, to develop some man-made schemes and out of the best of our ignorance on how to find you. But you have revealed to us the gospel of your Son. We thank you for this book and the revelation that it brings to us of you and of ourselves. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and how we might know him. Thank you for the salvation that is all of grace. An act of God whereby we put away our puny works and become recipients of Christ's work. And as we study the righteousness of God that's revealed through the gospel, O Lord, we ask that you'll make us precise in our understanding. Make us wise unto salvation. And this Sunday, as every Sunday, tune our hearts to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And as we behold, O Lord, now your righteousness, your justice, and your mercy revealed in Calvary, help us to fall more deeply in love with you. Help us to understand our union with Christ and that we have been set apart and have become a new race, new people, a new destiny, a new reality of our lives, and to live it out by faith. And we pray these things in the saving name of him who came and died and rose and reigns in heaven on our behalf, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. What I want to do before we work our way through the text verse by verse is explain just a little bit about the concept of federal headship. I've tried to lay down some of the principles there in your outline. But let me say three things here as I just skim through the text just a little bit to orient you to what you're about to hear. What God is saying in this text is that God deals with us certainly as individuals. He saves us as individuals. But he does not deal with us individualistically. That is, he has set up his dealings with mankind through representatives. That is, heads. We talk, American government is set up with heads of state. It is supposed to be, at least, a federal government where there is a representative, a person who represents us, or people who represent us. And there is, of course, a hierarchy of representation. But at this present moment, for example, internationally, the chief representative of the United States is President Clinton. He is our representative. When God speaks about these two representatives, and as we're going to see here, there are only two, Adam and Christ, that what he is saying is that they act for us. I want you to notice how he makes a continual contrast. Chapter 5, verse 12. First of all, concerning Adam, he says, verse 12, through one man sin entered the world. Verse 15, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. It's one man, one man, one man, one man, one man, one man. And he's talking about the world. And he's saying when he acted, something happened to them. And then in contrast to that, there is another man. Who is Christ? Again, verse 15. Much more, middle of the verse. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 17, much more, middle of the verse, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Middle of verse 18, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Middle of 19, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So what you see he's doing is going back and forth, contrasting between Adam and Christ. Now, if you were going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which I encourage you in your notes, mark down, and look it up later, about the middle of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you will find that the Scripture argues again that there's two men who represent the human race. They are called the first Adam, who is Adam, and the last Adam. Now, it's clearly indicative of the fact that certainly Christ is not the last person to be born. But he is the first, and there's the first one, and then there's the last one. And then again, the first man and the second man. Again, Jesus is not the second person to be born. So clearly, he's setting them apart as being two people who stand in opposition to each other. And what he's going to argue is that all the human race hangs, as it were, down from these two men. They are in one group or the other. It's extremely important for us to understand the contrast, because what they did as representatives of their people. And you'll see this very clearly in a moment. And it explains the world around us. You cannot understand life and you cannot understand Christianity very well unless you understand this concept of what's called, theologians have called throughout the ages, the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. Because all people united to them, either through Adam, through physical birth and the spiritual implications of his fall, or Christ, by the Spirit we are joined to him. What you must see is that Adam and Christ passed on to their people the effects of their actions. Did you hear me? That what they did, the effects of their actions carried on into their people. That is, through Adam, again, looking at your verses. Verse 12, sin and death came to the world. Through Adam, verse 15, many died. Through Adam, verse 16, judgment and condemnation came to men. Through Adam, verse 17, death reigned. Through Adam, verse 18, condemnation came to all men. Through Adam, verse 19, many were made sinners. This is why the reason, it is essentially, and stopping just for a second, it is the reason why the world is the way it is. And you cannot understand even the beginnings of the world. Begin to understand what is occurring, whether it be personally, or in a family, or in a nation, or internationally, the conflict, the struggles, in terms of the presence of sin. Sin is not just a sociological phenomenon that somehow if we get enough education, or if we get enough money, if government just would get better organized, that somehow we can eradicate. It is something that's root and foundation came to the fall of Adam. And then secondly, if you understand that, by the way, it's also the foundation of why there is such thing as death. Death is not natural. If you understand your Bibles, God did not make man to die. He made him to live forever. But when Adam died, the wrenching of the soul out of the body was something that God had not planned. And it is something that is at least that God intended. It certainly was in his sovereign purposes. And certainly in the knowledge of God, and certainly within the rubric of salvation. And yet, God did not make you with the idea of having your soul wrenched out of your body, which is what death is from a biblical definition. And yet, you look around and you see it and it happens, and you have to admit that it's not just something we must accept, not just something we must just sort of deny or pretend it's not there. You can look at it in the face and say, I know this is why this is here, as he's going to explain in a minute. It is because of the fall of Adam. Because God said to him, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. I'm sure you might be saying at this point, if this is true, wait till I get my hands on Adam. But you also need to recognize before we go any further that, and this is where it takes faith on your part, that when God chose Adam to represent you, God chose the best possible means by which we live. Instead of having billions of people each sort of experience, sort of have a garden experience, God said one will have a garden experience. He will be in the garden. And more importantly, you need to be convinced, before I go on, that when God chose Adam as your representative, he chose the best possible representative. Did you hear me? You see, you and I, if we were choosing representative, we'd have a beauty contest. You know, we do the sort of nonsense that goes on every 4 years here in America. But God chose a man. He created a man, and the Scripture says He did not program him to sin. He did not make him perfect in the sense that he could not sin. He's the only man that ever had what you tend to think of as free will. He could sin or not sin, but he couldn't stand the heat. But he was not programmed to fail. He was programmed upright. And God took him, and more than any other man that He has created, God chose the best representative. It was Adam, and you need to be convinced of that. So this is the best way and the best representative, even though he fell. Just like the highest angel was not programmed to fall, and yet he did fall. He too could not stand temptation. Isn't it interesting? The two highest creatures that God has made, the highest of angels and the highest of men, could not stand against sin, the temptation of sin. So we need to recognize that. So do you believe that? Because what you're about to hear is going to irritate you the more you think about it and recognize the implications of it. But also, if it's true that what Adam did was passed down to his people, so what Christ did is passed down to his people. Again, perusing the text, or going through the text quickly, verse 15, it says that the grace of God and the gift of eternal life, essentially, came through Christ. Verse 16, through Christ came justification. Through Christ came, verse 17, abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Through Christ came, verse 18, justification. Through Christ came, verse 19, that many were made righteous. You need to understand that the principle here is that they passed on to their people the effects of their actions. All right. Are you with me? Are you ready to get into the text? Do you understand at least basically the rudiments of federal headship? God appointed one man over here, Adam, and everyone whom he represents suffers the effects of what he does. He also appoints another one, Christ, and everyone who is in him experiences the effects of what he has done. That is the way God deals with men. He deals with you and saves you individually, but he does not deal with you individualistically. All right, now, there are three essential things that he's trying to do, Paul is driving for in this text. And remember, it is not just to give you bad news, it is to give you the good news of what Christ has done to those who are justified. But in chapter 5, verse 12, all the way down to through verse 17, the first thing that we want you to recognize in contrast is that through Adam came physical death, and through Christ comes physical, eternal life. And then in verse 18, through Adam came condemnation, that is, legal death, if you want to put it that way. And then through Christ comes legal life, our justification. And then verse 19, through Adam came spiritual death. You were made sinners. That isn't what you are in the struggle. But through Christ, you are made righteous. And that is the beginning of sanctification, which will be perfected when you see Him face to face. Now recognize what He just did. Physical death, through Adam came three things. Physical death, condemnation, that is legally, I'm condemned before God, and spiritual death in the sense of that I was made a sinner, constituted a sinner. I became this in my life. Through Christ, just the opposite. Eternal life, justification, and I'm constituted or beginning to be made righteous. Okay, let's take a look at the first one. All right, the first contrast, physical life and eternal death. I mean eternal life. This, let me start reading. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin. What he's saying here, and he'll contrast Christ with that in just a second in verse 15. But here what he is saying is that through Adam's sin, physical death came into the world. And here's how he reasons. Here's how he reasons. When Adam sinned, because he's representing all these people, sin came into the world. All those people who would be born in the line of Adam, they were all going to be sinners. Death is a product of sin. And he says, therefore, it's a natural result, therefore all die. You want to know why there's death? It's not just a natural thing. It's a product of sin. And he's saying, all die. So notice the text. So death spread to all men, because sin had now entered the world. Why do all die? Notice the last three verses, the last three words of verse 12, because all sin. Now, those three words are perhaps the three most difficult words in the Bible. Because you have to ask, in what way did all men sin? And Paul is not saying that when Adam sinned, everybody became a sinner, and therefore they sinned, and therefore they died. That is not his point. It's just the opposite. When Adam sinned, he's going to argue, we in Adam sinned with him. In other words, when he sinned, he did as our representative, and then we fell in with him. I'll give you an illustration. Some years ago, when George Bush was the president of the United States, he essentially declared war on Iraq. Now, if you had been, now all of us, now whether you agreed with him or not, and whether we should do that or not, if somehow or another you were in Europe and you just sort of kept on walking further south and southeast and you walked over the border of Iraq, if one of their soldiers had gotten you and realized that this is an American, guess what they would consider you? Would they consider you as a neutral? They would consider you as someone who is at war with them. Why? You could say, wait a minute, I'm not at war with you. In fact, this happened to a group of news reporters, remember? Just before the hostilities broke out, they're traveling along in their Jeep, you know, these good old liberals. I sort of laugh when I think about this. You know, they're traveling along, you know, and they're individualistic, you know, and all of a sudden these Iraqis pick them up. And they're, wait a minute, we're not hostile to you. They said, you're American, and you're at war with us. You are prisoners. And they kept them throughout the whole war, remember? Then they let them loose at the end. And I'm all for a free press, but they don't understand their freedom to begin with. You know, they are, never mind, I won't get into that. The point is there. The point is, when he declared war, they're at war. Why? Because they're Americans. He represents them whether they like it or not. That's the point. We live under that system. Do you understand? And what he's saying is this, is that when Adam sinned, you sinned. That's what he's saying. And now, have you ever know? Now, how many of your Bibles, how many of y'all have a New American Standard? When you look at that New American Standard, verse 12, notice that dash at the end of sin, because all sin, dash. Does the NIV do the same thing? You know why it's there? It's because it's clear in the Greek construction of the text that Paul knows, he knows that you're going to say, what? What? He knows that this is going to raise some eyebrows. And what he's doing is he's going to start explaining. Let me explain what I just said. It's a parenthesis. It's essentially a parenthesis of the text. He goes, let me explain to you, and I'm going to prove it to you, why it is that all have sinned, or how it is that all have sinned in Adam, whether you like it or not. And now he begins to reason with you how there's irrefutable proof that all men have sinned in Adam, and therefore all men die. Look at this, verse 13. For until the law, when was the law given? Capital L. When was the law given to men? Who was it? Who's the leader that brought the Moses? Okay, that's a long time after Adam, if you're familiar with your Bible. Okay? I mean, we go through all the book of Genesis, you know, and we come up to, to Exodus, and we see Moses. For until the law, sin was in the world. People sin. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. That word impute is an important word. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. It means to impute means to be legally reckoned. That's the way it's been used all the way through Romans so far. It's to mean to be reckoned someone as a sinner. It means to take it and say you're guilty in the law. In other words, if Bert Richardson is driving too fast, or drives right through, let's forget driving too fast, he drives through an intersection on a snowy day, and a cop stops him and says, I'm sorry, you went through a stop sign. And Bert Richardson goes back and goes, what stop sign? And he looks, and the snow had covered the stop sign. Did he go through an area where he's supposed to stop? Yes. But will the law be imputed to him? No. If he can prove that there was no stop sign to be seen, then it's not going to be reckoned to him. And in the court, they say, I'm sorry. I mean, they said the policeman had, you know, the sign was covered up. You know, or if growth had covered over it, no one had clipped it back. It means you cannot reckon this to him because there was no law clearly stating it. Now, it does not mean that these people were sinless, and it's clear from the Bible that they were. But what he's saying is, for until the law, sin was in the world, people sinned, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. You know what he's saying? He's saying, all of these people, all you have to do is look at Genesis 5. So-and-so lived, you know, he lived so many years, he begat so-and-so, and then he did what? He died. What do you have to do to die? What's the one thing you have to do to guarantee that you'll die? Sin. And he's saying, even though there was no law between Adam and Moses, they died. They were sinners, even though there is no law. How is it that they died? On what basis do they die? They die because they're in Adam. All right, now hold your breath. Because the next point, he says, he presses it even further. He says, even over those, that is, death reigned, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Question, Adam breaks a positive command. Who else does not break a positive command? Not historically in some period of time, but what beings do not break positive commands of God and yet they die? Anyone know? Babies. Babies do. This is hard for me to talk about. But it needs to be said so that you understand his argument. Babies, and by the way, for those of you who are thinking age of accountability, throw that away. That's not a biblical concept the way most of you have it constructed. We'll put that together again. It is quite clear that babies do not break the commandments of God. In that sense, they're innocent of breaking the commands of God. But they're not innocent. If they were innocent, would they die? Innocent beings, sinless beings, do not die. Let me say it again. Sinless beings do not die. It is impossible. Jesus Christ is the only sinless being, and he did not die, as it were, as a victim of death. He gave his life up voluntarily, and it had to be given up by him. He could not die otherwise, because death does not reign over him because he's not a sinner. So why do babies die? This is his argument. This is Paul's argument. So why do they die? Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's sin, are sin, why do they die? Because, brothers and sisters, they are in Adam. They are children of Adam. Because Adam sinned, all of his race sinned in him. And they all died. I know you want to hear that. You don't want to hear that any more than I want to say it. But there's hope, and it comes at the end of the message, okay? But you need to understand his argument. This is it's the iron hand of reason. And he is closing it up. What he's arguing is the fact that everybody dies, is proof that everybody fell in Adam. That's what he's trying to bring out. And death is a irrefutable witness to the fact that we all fell in Adam. Okay? Let's keep going. Verse 15. But the free gift, which would be eternal life, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, all men died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now he's making a contrast. Because of Christ, eternal life. Whoever is in Christ, whoever is in Adam, dies. Whoever is in Christ will have eternal life. There's this contrast. Now he explains. Verse 16. For the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, meaning Adam did one thing, and the judgment, that the day you eat it, you shall surely die, and everyone born of his house, everyone born out of Adam, experiences that judgment, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, meaning we don't just die because of Adam's sin, we die because of also our sin. Nevertheless, in spite of that, because of what the free gift is given, and it results in justification. He continues, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. When he says the word death reigned, do you know what his argument is? He's saying, there isn't anyone who escapes. No one escapes this. The statistics are in. Did you know that one out of one person dies? You can't get around it. They're absolutely irrefutable. You can't get around them. There's no way you can argue your way around them. There's nothing you can do. Death reigns. just like a cobra, or like a, you stand in front of it just like an ewe lamb in front of a cobra. And you can, or a chicken in front of a cobra. You can sit and you can squawk, you can sit, you can do whatever you want to, but death reigns. But he turns and he says, much more, verse middle of 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. It's not just that life reigns. He's saying we reign in Him in eternal life. It doesn't mean that we escape physical death, but when we are in Christ, what He's saying is that the sting of death that sends us to hell, that it brings us before a condemnation, the sting of death has been taken out. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. The sting of death has been removed. It's quite simple, because the sting was put into Christ in our place. He bore the sting of death. So that even though you die, it is now a doorway to eternal life in the presence of God. I think I've told you this before. A friend of mine driving down the road, and he was going to do a funeral of a godly woman. And he was thinking through what he was going to say. And he had his windows open. And as he was driving, all of a sudden, he just gets this bam right in his leg, up in his leg. And, yah! And he's been stung by a bee. And he looks, he pulls his pant leg up, And there is, the windows were closed. And he pulls his pant leg up and he looks in, and there's this big welt and the stinger stuck right in it. And he reaches in and just pulls that out. And just, oh, man, and there's this bee still. And he realizes this bee. And he's going, sitting there driving. And all of a sudden it dawns on him. Why am I trying to hit this thing? The stupid thing's stinger is gone. It's right here. And he can make all this noise and all this racket he wants to, but he can't hurt me. Because the sting is gone. And it dawned on him. That's what he, must be God's plan to take him right into the funeral. But what the Scripture is saying is that the sting of death was stuck 2,000 years ago into the cross of Jesus Christ. It's stuck there. And though there's this racket and there's this noise when you die, and there's this weeping and there's this sorrow, God says, for Christian, it's not sorrow. Even for those, the sorrow ultimately is for us who say goodbye, and even that for a short time. We will say hello again. And he'll say hello forever. It is a short season of saying goodbye. That's his point here. He's saying, though death came through Adam, eternal life comes through Christ. Then he finishes his two contrasts. Verse 18. Excuse me, his three contrasts. He gives the second one. He's already alluded to it. Now he says it outright. And this is where he gets back to it. Essentially, verse 12 and then verse 18 and 19 actually come together. The parenthesis is done. He's explained it. Now he goes on. So then, as through one transgression, that is Adam's fall, there resulted condemnation to all men. All God looked at the entire race that came out of Adam and said, you're out of here. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that is Christ on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. Whoever is in Christ, he doesn't condemn, but he justifies. Verse 19, as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's why you are a sinner. By the way, a great deal of psychology today. Even Christian counseling, rightly so. Christian counseling, when they're counseling you, and they're saying, let's talk about some of these problems you've been having that just keep going, that are deep-rooted, tell me about your folks, your relationship with them. Now, secular psychology says, aha, you see, it was their fault. And Christian psychology says, no, they may have sinned, but it's your reaction to that sin, even your sinful reaction to that sin that we have to deal with. Maybe you've built up these attitudes, these actions that are a product of that. We need to deal with what you have done because you live in a fallen world. Well, we go back to your parents. Well, the truth is, he's going all the way back past your grandparents and great-grandparents, all the way back to the beginning. And he's saying, you want to know where it all began? Yeah, it was my parents, all right. It was Adam. Can't wait to get my hands on him. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It is through Christ that we are made righteous. Now, let's stop for a second. This is the point where I'd love to say, oh, I know we're in a worship service, but I'd love to answer some questions. But we don't have time to do that. But let me try to give you some reasons why it is so important that you grasp this. It is union with Christ. And by the way, forget your outline at this point. I scrapped all of that. And I'm just going to give you some applications. One of them is this, that we are saved as a people joined to Christ. We're saved as a people joined to Christ. The whole idea of being in Him, if you ever go back to Ephesians, remember how we went through Ephesians? Ephesians 1. If you look at Ephesians 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, it keeps on saying, in Him, in Him, in Him. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, do you realize the whole concept of union with Christ is essential to understanding your salvation? The Christ is called the vine, and we are the branches. Christ is called the cornerstone. We are essentially the bricks of the building. We're joined to Him. He is the head. We are the body. Notice all the bees? He's the husband. We are the babe. We're the wife. We're joined to the idea of union with Him. And He's saying, in all of this, the analogy is that we're joined to Him. But you must understand this, that your salvation was not just a decision. If I could just get you past that. This is not a will religion, that everything is based on what you do. This was a cosmic event in your life produced by God when God took you and literally pruned you out of an entire race and engrafted you into the true reality, the body of Christ. It was a world-shattering event. And you must understand that if you're to understand your salvation. Can I give you a great analogy that comes out of the Bible? You know, in Joshua 3 and 4, there's this weird thing. And let me describe the River Jordan. I figured I was sitting in the back thinking, how do I illustrate this? If you're familiar with the Promised Land and all of that, if you could sort of picture this banner up high on this pillar as being the Sea of Galilee, a living body of water, and then the column that runs down here is being the River Jordan. Then at the bottom of it is what? Anyone know? The Dead Sea, right? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. It is just dead. Now, the people of God with Joshua are standing on this side, and they have to cross the River Jordan to get into the Promised Land. And Joshua 3 and 4 explains it. Now, did you know what Jordan means? Do you know what Jordan means in Hebrew? It means Jordan. It's river of judgment, or waters of judgment. Waters of judgment. That's what it means. Waters of judgment flow down from, and literally it says it in the text, from above down into the Dead Sea. It's a picture. And right up here, there's only one time it's used here. Right up here, right at the top, just below the Sea of Galilee. Do you know what the city's called right up here? It's called the City of Adam. Now, is anybody thinking with me? Here you have this life up here, and then through Adam flow the rivers of judgment down to the Red Sea. I mean, down to the Dead Sea. And this river of judgment cuts off these people from going to the Promised Land. It's beautiful. I mean, it sets it up that way. You look at it and you read it and you go, oh, how am I ever going to get through the rivers of judgment? The waters of judgment. Well, here's what happens. God tells, and you ever notice this strange thing where God tells the people, here's what you're to do. You're to take the Ark of the Covenant, who represents not only the presence of God, but Jesus Christ, and you're to walk it right into the river. And when they do, by the way, there's 80 miles from where they cross, all the way back up to Adam. And they cross, and as soon as they do, the waters begin to back up, just like the Red Sea. And the waters, they take the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it, this is Christ, putting it represents Christ, put it right in the middle of the river, and the waters of judgment, the Scripture says, back up, all the way back up to Adam. You know what He's saying? He's saying, even though you should die here, the waters are packed, it's a flood stage, the waters that should destroy you and keep you out of the Promised Land, instead, someone else comes into the river or the waters of judgment. And the judgment backs up, not only to where you are, but all the way back up, all that judgment that's come upon you, all the way back up to Adam, where it all began. He reverses all the judgments. Nobody's smiling. I love this stuff. And the beauty is that once they cross, and by the way, this is where, to show you how little, you know, the old slavery people used to sing about death. And what do they call it? Crossing the river what? Jordan. This is where it comes from. They know their Bibles better than you do. They understood that. Crossing the river Jordan, crossing the waters of judgment, and going into God's land. All right. I'm sorry. I don't mean to pick on you. I didn't get much sleep last night. Anyway, they go back out, and you know what they do? The last thing they do is that God commands Joshua to take 12 stones out of the water, out of the river, and to take and to place them on dry land, on the side where of the promised land. And then they're to take and they put a mound right in the middle, back in the middle, from the dry land back into the river before it backs up. And then they leave, and then the waters of judgment come crashing down on those stones. Why? Because the point is, the whole issue here was substitution. The ones who should have died, 12 stones for the 12 tribes, the people of God, they are taken out of the judgment and placed on the side of life. And that on, which is on the side of life, the true Israel of God, Christ, is placed, and the waters of judgment crashed on him. Do you see the beauty of it? It is your union with Christ. It is through Christ that the judgment that began all the way with Adam is reversed. That's what the Bible is saying. All the way back. Past your parents. Some of you who say, I got screwed up by them. No, you reacted to their fall. Just like your children may react to your fallenness. Past your grandparents, all the way back to Adam. That's what he does. Secondly, if that is true, then you and I must recognize we live a mystery in union with Christ. There's three mysteries in the Scripture, three mysterious unions. You know what they are? The Trinity is a mysterious union, isn't it? Anyone ever figured that out? Don't give me any analogies for the Trinity now. You know, it's an egg. That's a heresy if you believe that. God is not three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, it's like water. You know, it shows in three forms. No, that's also considered a heresy, historically. He doesn't appear in three forms. It is one God with three persons, each equally and fully God, not part of God, not a manifestation of God, but fully God, but they are not each other. That's a mysterious union to us. There's a second mysterious union. It's Christ, the person of Christ. One person having two natures that are unmixed and undiminished. He is fully God and he is fully man, unfallen. That's a mysterious union. The third mysterious union, you know what it is? It is you and Christ. That you have been joined to Christ. Wait a minute. Job or Oxus joined with Christ? I mean, sometimes he works out and he smells bad. Surely he's not joined to the resurrected Christ. You know? And he sins. His wife tells me all the time. They're in my small group. He's imperfect. How can you say that he's joined to Christ? He is. He is, and that he will experience in the future the full manifestation, the full reality of that being joined to him. But he is joined to Christ. Listen, you sons of Adam. Everyone here was born a son of Adam. In Adam, Adam sinned, and Adam was judged, and Adam died. Question. Anyone here not expecting to die? Apart from a resurrection, those who believe in Christ and are hoping that the Lord will come quickly. Apart from that, anyone here expecting to escape death? No. Why? Think with me. Get past. Come on. Think with me. Why? Because you are in Adam. You can't escape that. You can sit there and you can scream and you can stamp your feet and you can tear Romans 5 out of the Bible, but nothing is going to change the fact that you're in Adam. Right? But if you have placed your trust in Christ, just as certainly as you experienced the effect of Adam's fall, just as certainly as Christ died and rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, that if you believe in Christ, you will rise from the dead. And you have been justified. And you will have eternal life. You know what? The truth of the matter is, how many here believe in Christ? How many here believe that you are, how many here are trusting in the fact that God sees you, not on the basis of what you did, but on the basis of what he did for you? Everyone here? Then you cannot accept that if you cannot accept the truth about Adam. Because it's the same principle. You just don't like that one. It's sort of like, I want to play football, but I always want to win. You can't play the game. It involves W's and L's. It's wins and losses. But the same principle holds true, that if you died in Adam, and you have to accept that fact, that you died on the basis of what somebody else did, you don't like it. It's not fair. It's not even American, for crying out loud, is it? I didn't even vote him in place. Well, you didn't vote Christ in place. But you have to accept the basis that you're saved on the basis of what Christ has done. Are you with me? That's our faith. But if it's true, if we live this mystery, then it also encourages us to holiness. I must believe it. I'm going to live successfully in Christ. Oh, I wish I had. I hate that goose egg back there. I wish I had time. Because if you really believe this, I want you to understand, this is a phenomenal doctrine of the Bible. This is what encourages you and I to be holy people. You see, so many of you college students, let's go back maybe a year ago, some of you, and you were involved sexually at that person. You know you were doing what's wrong. You know that if I walk in on you, or your mom or dad walk in at that point, you are just like, oh man, I wouldn't want them to see me doing that. But don't you realize that when you did that, or when you do that, or if you're doing that now, don't you realize that you are joined to Christ? And Christ says, you bring me right into that. Don't you know that he who joins himself to a harlot becomes one with her? Are you going to destroy the body of Christ and take the body of Christ and bring that right into this? Every time we sin, don't you see that you are mystically joined to Christ? And it's not just all the negative. It's like, don't you understand who you are? And what Christ has done, he has joined you to his most holy body. And it should be the greatest incentive to be holy yourself. And when you lie, and when you go and you sit in that depression and you just dwell on how sad you are and how unfortunate you are, all you're doing is you're taking the very mystical body of Christ, and I'm talking about him, and you are bringing him down with you into your sin. And he says, no, it's the other way around. If you understand who I am and your union with me, it should be an encouragement to holiness. You are a child of God. And you have been joined to Christ, and it will never be separated. Live out a holy life. Oh, I wish I could just drive this. And I wish that in my own heart that I could believe it as much as I, more now than I do already. And fourth application, I thank God that I'm a Calvinist. Let me just say it as bluntly as I possibly can. I am Reformed, and most of you are Arminian, and I love you dearly. Bless your legalistic little hearts. I love you, and I accept you, and there's no problem with fellowship here. But let me make something just clear. The Bible teaches me that God regenerates, and then I believe. It's not I believe, and then I'm regenerated. It's not a will religion that I believe in. But if I believe in will religion, then I'm the determiner of my salvation, ultimately, that I have to make a decision. Then those children have no hope. On the basis of what he just said here, they have no hope. And every child that dies has no hope. And I don't believe that. I can't stomach that. What I believe is that, one, God says he regenerates, and he's regenerated David in the heart of his... Regenerated David, Psalm 22. That would make me trust when I was on my mother's breast. He called Jeremiah from the womb. Does Jeremiah understand anything? How much theology do you know when you're in the womb? How many choices could you make when you're in the womb? And yet, he's called apart by God. It was an act of God. And John the Baptist. And the Scripture says that he not only regenerates, and faith is a product, but he says to the believer, you have great hope because your children are marked out by God. It doesn't mean that he's going to save every single one of them. But they're marked out by God and for God. That's why he calls them holy in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7. My hope is, since we've lost one, and we had two children lost just this week, two miscarriages. My hope is to those believers, leaving parents. They know that God in his wisdom, their hope is, and they're not arrogant, their hope is God says, your children are marked out for me, and I can regenerate them. They're conceived in your womb, and they're mine. Otherwise, my friends, they're in hell. That's the facts. No ifs, ands, or buts. Because they're in Adam. They're children of Adam. And they died. And only sinners die. You can't turn around and say, well, God miscued and he's going to take that soul and stick it in another body and bring it back. But I know the sovereignty of God and I know the purposes of God. And that's why one of the reasons why I'm a Calvinist. It's because the Bible tells me so, but I praise God for it. And I'm sorry for those of you who don't. But I encourage you to study it. And for those of you who don't know the Lord, let me encourage you. Everything. You are not a baby. You are here. You are listening and you hear me. And if you have not placed your trust in Christ, do so. Because in Christ, is the fountain of every single blessing. And right now, all you're doing is borrowing capital from God. Every blessing you have is borrowed. It is not yours. It is somebody else's. Your, the goodness of marriage, the goodness of life, the goodness of this season, all of that is borrowed capital from God. You have no right to. And Christ is going to say, you just borrowed from me. You owe me even more in judgment. But if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him, you don't have a right to it, but unbelievable blessings come to you. I've told you this before, but man, does it ever drive home to me what it means to be in Christ and have every blessing. There was a rich man, this is a true story, a very rich man who was alone. He had this large fortune, and he married late in life. He married, met a woman, fell in love with her, and they had one child, three people. But in a short time in that marriage, this man's wife died. In fact, she lost her health in giving birth to the child. And he grieved, but he still had the boy. But the boy came into ill health, and he was only like about 5 years old. 5 years after his wife died, the boy died, and the man was alone. And literally, the historians say, this guy died right afterwards from a broken heart. He died. Well, they had this giant auction. This big auction. They were going to offer him everything off. And, you know, just like buzzards, everyone shows up for that. You know, a lot for little. And the guy got up with what is this guy called? I want to say Barker.
Auctioneer.
He's got up there with his hammer, and he called the meeting to order. And he said, according to the will here, and let me read the first part. And he read it, and he said, the first thing that Mr. So-and-so had asked is that we auction off a picture. And they brought in a picture of his son, this little boy. You know, at this point, he's about 4 years old, just sitting there. And there's nothing, no great artist behind it. It's a beautiful picture. And what do I have for this picture? And people are looking at all this incredible stuff and all these paintings, and they're all trying to figure out how much money they're going to spend and all that. Nobody offers up any money. But there was a maid who had taken care of the boy and had lived in the house and saw the love and then the unhappiness. And she raised her hand in the back, even though she wasn't even supposed to be at the auction. She was in the back, and she said, I would bid, and she, you know, $100. No one contested it. Auctioneer sounded the gavel. And he said that Mrs. So-and-so has the picture. And he had two guys go and take the picture back to her. And then he said, ladies and gentlemen, let me read the rest of the will. According to the specifications of the will, whoever gets the son gets the fortune. And everything else came with the boy. People look on Jesus Christ and they despise Him. They look on Him and they say, there's so little here. You know, come on, 2,000 years ago, you know, where's this PR? What's so great about Him? You know, He died. So what? Other people have died. God says this was no simple death of an obscure man who lived in an obscure country at an obscure time. This was God's Son who came in the fullness of time. It was my Son. He is the only means of redemption. And whoever has Him has it all. Take the Son. Be in the Son. And you have everything. That's what union with Christ is. And He's going to build on this the rest of the book of Romans. You're secure in Christ, and you are in Christ. You become a new reality, a new creature in Christ. And it's on that basis you live. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask now for Your mercy. We pray that You will be with us as we go through this day. Lord, there are going to be games and food and friendship and family. And Satan would certainly love to take the seed that has been laid out and snatch it up and for us to go away and forget everything that we have heard. But, oh Lord, through the work of the Spirit of God, take the Word of God and let it take root, not in stony soil, not in weedy soil, but in good soil. For if we believe these things, we shall surely be changed. And we will begin to live a little bit more as a people of God who have been set apart for You, zealous for good works. In Christ's name we pray.